Well, welcome everyone to Mid-Cities. Those of you that are joining us online at our Neely Campus 191, we're so glad that you're here. And I want to just say, starting next week on June 7th, we're going to be launching into a new series. I don't know if you've ever wanted help learning how to pray, but that's exactly what the title of this sermon is. Teach me how to pray. I know many have probably told you need to pray. we could all relate to that, right? Someone's told us, we've listened to preachers, you should pray. But have you ever actually been taught how to pray? And this is a question Jesus actually was asked by his disciples. Lord, would you teach us to pray? And he taught them the most famous prayer that even non-Christians know. It's called the Lord's Prayer. And so over this summer, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer as a template, as a diving board into our conversation with God. And you're going to come out of this summer knowing how to engage God in prayer to the pattern that Jesus laid out for us in teaching his disciples how to pray. So I'd encourage you, join us this summer. On June 7th, we're going to be starting that series. Also June 7th, our campuses are going to be more fully open. What we're anticipating is that we are going to be able to provide children's ministry and a fuller array of ministry on all of our campuses. And we want to do this safely, but we want to also just encourage, if you have a sickness or an illness or you're immunocompromised, whatever the case may be, we're still going to maintain the quality of what you've been experiencing right here online. So you can join us. We still want you to be with us. But if you're healthy and you can, we want you to come to one of our campuses starting June 7th as we launch this series. It's going to be a great time together, so I'm looking forward to it. If you have your Bible, open it up to John chapter 8 today. I want to share a message with you that God put on my heart called The Scandal of Grace. The Scandal of Grace, and it's a story that we find here in John chapter 8. And it's actually an interesting story because Jesus has an encounter with this woman. But if you look inside your Bible, many of your Bibles have brackets around this story. And if you actually follow the notes around this bracket, you'll discover that this story, there's some debate among theologians and experts about where it actually fits in the Bible. Not just in John, but in the Bible as a whole. The earliest manuscripts that we've discovered of Scripture and of the book of John, many of them don't have this story. Or if they do, lots of times this story is kind of towards the end of the book. At the end is like an appendix, if you will. For some, it's been placed right here in John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8. You'll see that here in a moment. And most scholars don't question its authenticity, don't question the fact that this was really a story of Jesus, but it was almost like an afterthought of a conversation. You know, if I told you a story, and then at the end of the story, I said, oh, yeah, I forgot. There's this big moment I totally forgot to tell you about. And I told you that at the end. That's kind of what this story is. So some biblical scholars believe, hey, it doesn't really quite fit here in the story. But whether it does or not, this is an authentic story of Jesus encountering a woman. And I think it actually does fit here because this begins with him encountering this woman who's about to get stoned. At the end of chapter 8, we actually see there's a group of people, religious leaders, that want to stone Jesus. So actually the context is everybody's getting stoned here, all right? So I think it actually fits well here, but there is a part of this story that I believe will change your life. There's a truth here that if we get it, if we'll let it penetrate into our hearts, could not just change our life, but our destiny, our future, it could really do some amazing things. And that's what I want to get into today as we look at John chapter 7, verse 53 through verse 8. And let's go ahead and begin to look at it, if you will. If you have your Bible, open them up. If you don't, you can follow along with me. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So before we move on in the story, I think it's important to notice, where is Jesus at? He's in Jerusalem. He's away from his home area of Capernaum or Galilee. He's there. Oftentimes when he's there, it's around a feast moment. He's near the Mount of Olives. We know that Jesus, oftentimes when he's around a mountain like that, he's praying, getting alone with the Father, or he's alone with his disciples, or maybe he's doing some ministry, and we see that that's the case here. He's early in the morning. He's from the Mount of Olives, probably been praying, talking to the Father, and here he comes to the temple. And there in the temple, he is sitting down and teaching. Now, here's what you need to know about temple. Temple's different than church. I've actually been to where the Temple Mount is. There is interesting architectural and historical evidence about the Herod's temple in the first century that Jesus was in. It wasn't like a church where there's a sanctuary. So if Jesus was teaching, he was in the sanctuary like I am now teaching the masses. There would be teachers or Pharisees or various Sadducees, various folks that would be sitting around in the temple with people around them and teaching and engaging in conversation, and it was pretty normal. There is various places of the temple, and because of this story, we believe he was probably near Solomon's portico, where Jews and Gentiles were allowed, and it wasn't the inner parts of the temple. So here he is teaching people in the temple, and he is interrupted by a group of religious leaders. Let's see what happens. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now pause for a moment and just think about this. This woman, literally, in some of your context, it says caught in the act of adultery. This would have been very embarrassing. This would have been very humiliating. And they find this woman who was caught in the act, who was caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, there at the temple. He's in the temple. They bring her to the temple. They bring her to where Jesus is. Many believe that the place where they would stone adulterers or whatever was about 5 minutes walk away from where they would have been with Jesus. And placing him in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" What do you say, Jesus? The law of Moses tells us to condemn, to stone such women. What do you say? And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So you get the picture. He's teaching in the temple with a group of people. He's interrupted by the leaders, the Pharisees. There's likely kind of an entourage around them with this woman who had just been caught in the act of adultery. And they're wanting to test Jesus. They're wanting to see what he would say. And as they're engaging him, what would Jesus do? Jesus, what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with this? They began to ask him. Now, this is interesting because Deuteronomy 22 and 22 through 24 and Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10 actually do talk about the idea that the penalty for adultery, according to the Mosaic law, was death, was stoning, if you would. If you committed adultery, you'd be stoned. But it's interesting, when you go back and look at it, it wasn't just the women who committed adultery. It was the women and the men. But here, we see that they only bring the woman to Jesus. There's no evidence of the man. I don't know if it was a friend of theirs, that they just didn't think it was important enough. It's no big deal. Let's just bring her. I don't know why, but there's something fishy to this story, right? And Jesus knows it. Jesus smells out that this story is a little bit fishy. If they're really trying to obey the law, where's the man? Where's the guy who was involved in this as well? They only bring the woman. This is selective prosecution, if you will. They were trying to test him. If Jesus were to say, "Hey, you should condemn her. Go ahead," then he would be in trouble with the Roman law. And the reason he'd be in trouble with the Roman law is because they weren't supposed to take matters into their own hands and deal out capital punishment. They weren't supposed to do this. It happened within Jewish culture. There were stonings. We see this in the New Testament where they took matters into their own hands, a mob, a group of people executing justice, kind of religious fervor and justice against someone, like we see in the case of Stephen. But here we see that actually there is a problem. If he says, "Yeah, go ahead and go for it," then he's got a problem with Rome. If he says, "No, have mercy on her and forgive her," then now he doesn't uphold the Mosaic law. Just like the law of Moses commanded, they said. So what would you say, Jesus? What are you going to say? They're trying to trick him. They're trying to test him. See, this woman was just a tool. She was a tool that they were using to get to Jesus. That's why they brought just her, more than likely, instead of the guy. They just brought her, and she was brought into public, admitting that she was an adulterer, while her fellow adulterer remains hidden, not in the public view, and definitely not in this story. Not sure how it had, how long this had been going on, right? This woman, this story, how long had this adulterous affair happened? Had it been weeks or months? Was it a one-time thing? We don't really know any of that. Maybe she had really believed a lie that this was secret, that this was going to remain in secret and nobody would really know about it until the light came. And the light came in the form of a bunch of religious zealots and leaders discovering her and exposing her. I'm sure there was anger. I'm sure there was fear and shame and embarrassment. I'm sure she felt violated. I'm sure she felt used. She may have felt like she deserved it. I'll know that there was some sense of foreboding. This was going to happen. No question she was embarrassed. There's no indication that she was not guilty of this, that this was some false accusation. She was, in fact, guilty. She was not a victim. The pain she inflicted on others was now being inflicted on herself. And for some reason, her life was in the hands of a young teacher she didn't even know. She's dragged before this young teacher that's teaching a group of people outside the temple, in the temple Solomon's portico area, and her life seems to be in this stranger's hands. Can you imagine that for a moment? Your sin, your darkness, your thing that you want hidden is exposed. And then you are put in the hands of someone you don't even know, some stranger, some teacher. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? Well, let's continue to look at the story. In John chapter 8, verse 6, the second part of the verse, verse B, it says, Jesus bent down and he wrote his finger on the ground. So this is interesting because this is the only mention that we see of Jesus writing anything. I've always been fascinated, like, how amazing if Jesus were to take pen and paper on this earth, and in his wisdom he didn't. But this is the only example we have of Jesus writing something. And he says he's bent down. He's got the people he's been teaching. He's got these religious leaders asking him this question. He has this woman that's cowering before him, embarrassed. What's going to happen with her life? And Jesus bends down and begins to dawdle on the ground. Well, depicted in movies and various depictions of this scene, oftentimes you see Jesus and there's what questions? What is Jesus writing? And if you've watched like The Passion of the Christ or any other kind of movie about Jesus, they show Jesus kind of like in the dirt, you know, kind of with his finger just drawing stuff. And I think what it's important to note here is that Jesus is in the temple. And there wasn't a lot of trees and dirt in the temple. As a matter of fact, according to the Mishnah, according to the historian Josephus, the temple was made of marble, cut marble. The entire temple, Herod's temple, including Solomon's portico, would have been cut marble. And so here, the visual scene, if you'll get this, is them asking about the law of Moses. And they have this sinner, this adulterer, right in front of them. And you have Jesus who's sitting there as the judge. They want him to make a judgment. They want him to render a decision. And Jesus visually bends down and he begins to put his finger and write, not in the dirt, but on the marble. The ground was no doubt made of cut marble. And if you were a Jew in the first century, what would be conjured up in your mind if you saw someone, a hand, writing on stone? There would be one image that would come to your mind upon seeing that. You would think of the Ten Commandments and Moses, right? You would think of when God wrote on the stone tablets and gave them to Moses, these Ten Commandments. And interestingly enough, one of those Ten Commandments is, you shall not commit adultery. And here he is, Jesus, writing on the ground, on the marble, the Son of God, giving and rendering a law or decision about one that he was involved in decades, years, centuries before. The focus here is not on the law so much as the lawgiver. As Jesus takes center stage, assuming the place of Moses, assuming the place of lawgiver, assuming the place of judge, Jesus is simply writing. I don't know what he wrote. Your guess is as good as mine. Maybe he was writing their sins, but maybe he was tracing out the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So here Jesus is standing before them, the focus not so much on the law, but on the lawgiver, on him. Now, you shall not commit adultery. And what happens in the story? Let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, and they continued to ask him. And he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let him be the first to throw that stone. And once more he bent down and he began to write on the ground, on the cut marble once again. He who is without sin, throw the first stone. Now, throwing stones is made its way into the lexicon of culture, hasn't it? Like, we use the word for throwing stones. Oh, they're just throwing stones, right? The idea of somebody, they're haters, they're hypocrites, is the idea. And it's true. The idea of throwing stones has been associated now with what Jesus was calling out in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these leaders. He was calling out their hypocrisy. And I think what matters here is actually who's throwing them. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. Jesus didn't fall in their trap. You'll notice he didn't fall in their trap. He didn't say, hey, you know, just forgive her and move on. He didn't say that you should kill her at all. He says, matter of fact, go ahead and do it. Stone her. I mean, that's what the law of Moses says. You should obey the law of Moses. But before you do that, just make sure whoever stones her is sinless. Whichever one of you is sinless, go ahead and just begin. Go ahead and stone her. Do what you want to do, but make sure you do that. And I think this is an amazing point. It's an amazing part of the story because there is only one that is without sin, and it was the one who was writing on the ground. There is only one that has never committed an iniquity or a transgression. It is Jesus who's standing before them as the judge. Everyone else, if they're being honest, and in this group they were, had sinned. And it says, and when they heard it, they went away, and one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before him. As Jesus said this statement, he who is without sin cast the first stone, the older ones recognized because of maturity, because of life, because they didn't view themselves with any pretense, they knew. And I have no right to stone this woman. I'm not without sin. So they begin to walk away, first the elder ones, the more mature ones, and then the younger ones, until they're left there all alone. In verse 10, it says, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? This word condemned is interesting. To condemn is to judge someone as guilty and subject to punishment. That's what it means to condemn. And what Jesus is saying here, has no one declared you guilty and subject to punishment? Has no one condemned you? Where are those that condemn you? They had brought you, they had accused you, and now they're gone. Where are they? And then he says this, verse 11, Jesus said, no one. No one, she says. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, I think this is a pivotal moment, because the only one who could legitimately condemn her was Jesus. Jesus, the one without sin, the one who had never known transgression or iniquity, the one who was perfect, Jesus could have condemned. They did not condemn her. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, one could make some bad conclusions about this story, and maybe you have, and I've heard people make bad conclusions, wrong conclusions, and I want to point a few of those out for a moment. You could look at this story and you could say, hey, everybody messes up, so no big deal. You know, everybody makes mistakes. Jesus doesn't really take sin very seriously. He's not really taking it very seriously. So it's not a big deal. And if it's not a big deal to Jesus, why should it be a big deal to you? And some point to this story saying, man, God doesn't really care. He doesn't care about, Jesus doesn't care about sin. He doesn't care about sexual sin. He doesn't care about these things. No, he's okay. It's no big deal. There's just made a little mistake. Everybody messes up. Just move on. So that's a wrong conclusion from this story. Here's another wrong conclusion, that hypocrites are the real sinners, not her. Some people take from this story, you know, she was the victim. She was, you know, she was the victim here. She wasn't really a sinner. Those leaders, they were the real sinners. That's the point of the story. And I think if we get that, that's a wrong story. That's a wrong conclusion. There's another wrong conclusion is, adultery's okay. Sin's okay. Who are we to tell people what to do? That's what Jesus is, in essence, is telling them. You shouldn't tell people what to do. Everybody can make that decision for themselves. And Jesus is lifting that up and condemning them for saying that what she did was wrong. Let me just tell you, that would be a wrong conclusion as well. See, one doesn't need forgiveness if what they did was okay. See, if what she had done was okay, what? She wouldn't need to be forgiven. Jesus wouldn't have to do anything. No, if she's a victim. But that isn't the case here. See, Jesus, who could condemn her, who could declare her guilty, who could issue out her and punish her legitimately, the crime that she had done, the thing that she had done to offend a family, to offend her own family, to offend God himself. She had done the crime. He was the righteous lawgiver. He could have absolutely done it. Yet instead, he gives her freedom. Instead, he offers forgiveness. Instead, he declares her not guilty. Instead, he doesn't bring punishment. He gives mercy and grace. You see, church, this is important. It's not because she is innocent, for she is just as much of a sinner as the hypocrites. But it's because Jesus is good. See, this is where we get the story wrong. We make it about her, but it's not really about her. It's about Jesus. It's about the one that is writing, the new lawgiver, the one who had wrote through the Father, through the Holy Spirit, years before had written and given the commandments to Moses. Here he is himself drawing on a new stone tablet there in the temple, and he's the one issuing the decree, and he's the one declaring her free and not condemning her, declaring her, you're not guilty, even though she was. She was guilty. Guilty as charged. She had done the crime, but she wasn't going to do the time because Jesus declared mercy and grace. I love this. And he did it not because she was innocent. He did it because he is merciful. He is good. And sometimes this is important for us to get. It's in your worst moments when your accusers have dragged you out and unearthed your secret sins, or you've been exposed by the light. It's in those moments that you're the closest to Jesus you've ever been. Little did she know when she was being dragged to the temple that what was her most embarrassing moment, what was her most difficult time, what was going to be for sure the end of her life as she knew it, would actually be the beginning of it. Her accusers, her enemies, were actually dragging her to Jesus. They were dragging her closer to him. And I think this is huge because your enemies are dragging you sometimes to redemption. They don't think it. They think they're winning. They think they're getting one up on God, one up on you. But you know what? Actually, Jesus turns everything around, and what was going to be her worst moment becomes her best moment. And she encounters the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that she did not deserve. She encountered forgiveness and love in Jesus. What a shift. And then he looks at her and he says, hey, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. The idea of sinning no longer or no more is the idea of repentance. To turn from your sin, to walk away from it, to run from it. Don't continue down the path. Don't continue in adultery. Don't continue to settle for less than what God created you for and wants for you. Don't live in the secret of your sin. Don't leave it behind and start a new path. And the powerful truth of this whole story, which I talked about at the beginning of the message, the powerful truth of this whole story is found in the order of things. Just stay with me for a moment. The powerful truth. Truth that'll change your life, that can change your destiny, is so profound here. It's in the order of things, and here it is. Grace comes before behavior change. You get this? Up until the point she meets Jesus, she is an adulterous woman, and there's no evidence in Scripture to prove otherwise. There's no evidence to prove that she was a victim, that she was falsely accused, like we should feel empathy or sorry for her in any way. She was guilty. And it was the order of things. She received the pardon before she had changed anything about who she was and the kind of life she was going to live. She radically received grace and mercy. And this is the scandal of grace. This is what's crazy, what's amazing about grace is God brings forgiveness and he lifts our condemnation and he gives us another shot. And he does that all before we do one thing to prove ourselves. See, in our minds, religiously, we have this backwards. We have it transactional. If I do good, if I stop doing this, if I start doing that, if I clean up my life a bit, if I clean up my language, if I go to church more, if I give more, if I do this, if I do that, then maybe God will accept me. Maybe God will love me. Maybe he'll lift the guilt and the condemnation off my life. Maybe he'll forgive me. But it's not how it works. In the economy of Jesus and the way God works, Jesus looks and he gives grace. Neither do I condemn you, he says. How powerful is it that the only one who could legitimately condemn us for our sin chose not to? And instead, he chose forgiveness. But then he follows it up with, don't go live however you want to live. He follows it up with, go and sin no more. Take this mercy, take this grace that you've been given and start a new life of thriving and life and peace and shalom and the things that God has for us. Not wrecking your family, not wrecking yourself, not wrecking others through sin. See, listen, church, this is so important because we are all in this scandal of grace. We can all be recipients of that grace. I am a recipient of that grace. God gave me his mercy and did not condemn me before I did anything for him. But then he looks at me and says, sin no more. Not only am I a receiver, a recipient of that grace, but I'm also to be a distributor of that grace. This is where it's hard. For some of us, it's hard to receive grace. For some of us, it's hard to give it. We can receive it fine, but giving grace to others. We want God to be gracious to us, but we don't know that we want to be gracious to others. And God's called us as his people, as followers of Jesus, to extend grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something they don't really deserve. And it's given out before there's even the change of the behavior. But it's the very grace of God that causes the change that we so desire, the transformation. Many of us don't even know how to change, and there's people around you who don't even know how to change. How they're stuck in cycles of addiction and sin, and they don't know how to get out. How do I really do this? And the only way to get out is by receiving the grace and the goodness of God, who could absolutely condemn you because of his goodness and his holiness and righteousness, but he doesn't. Instead, he gives mercy. Instead, he gives grace. Instead, he gives forgiveness. And it's that forgiveness, it's that grace that you can begin to build a life upon and begin to turn from your sin and turn from your addiction and turn from the things that have kept you down. Here's what I want to appeal to you today. Church, listen to me. For some of us, we just need to be reminded of that grace, that he gave it to us before we had ever changed our lives, before we had ever repented. And it was his grace that caused us to go, I don't want to live that way anymore. We need to be reminded of that so we'll keep going in that direction. We need to be reminded that we are to not just be recipients of grace, but distributors of grace to those around us, to those that are different than us, those that we're struggling with and dealing with, those that differ ideologically than us. We've got to remind ourselves of the immense grace of Jesus he lavished on this amazing woman in John chapter 8. For some of you, maybe like this woman, you have no context for what life would look like without sin and addiction. And you just find yourself going from one to the next, but here's what you need to know. Come to Jesus and you will find forgiveness. For some of you, you'll walk right up to him. And for some, it may be that your sin will come to light, just like this woman. And when that sin comes to light, when that moment happens, maybe your accusers like her are going to drag you to Jesus. And I want to encourage you, don't think for a moment this is the end of your life. It very well could be the beginning. For those of you that are here that have never put your faith in Jesus Christ and never received that gift of grace, I want you to know he's standing ready to give it to you. He is calling you, just like he did her, to repent and turn from your sin. But he's ready to give you your forgiveness and your grace before you even prove out that repentance is yours. So here's what I want to do. Let's just pray. Wherever you are, bow your heads, 191 and kneeling online. If that's you and you say, Daniel, that's me. I'm ready to receive Jesus. Just slip up your hand to God at home, wherever you are, 191, Neely, wherever you are. Just say, Jesus, that's me. Everybody's head bowed and eye closed. That's me. I'm ready to respond to Jesus. I'm ready. I'm ready to receive that grace. I just want you to repeat after me. Jesus, I receive your forgiveness and your grace for my sin. And I ask you to be the King of my life, the Lord of my life. And I do repent. I feel godly sorrow for my sin and the things that have plagued me. And I just ask you, or the things that I've done to others, even God, and I just ask you for your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy. Would you come in your power? Would you do new work in me? Thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness and your love and your mercy. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pull out your phone. And I want you to text the word jumpstart to this number. We have a class that we'd love to get you in. It's an online class where you can engage and figure out more about the gospel and how you can begin this new life, how you can begin this new relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you raise your hand, if you expressed that, then just take this moment. It'll be one of the best things you ever do. If you're at one of our campuses, we have one-to-one books. We'd like for you to grab one of those. That's going to help you navigate this new relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, so much for what you've done today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.